Well, we've been in an awesome study. I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. Paul has written a couple of letters to the church in Thessalonica. We've already gone through his first letter, and we're now going through his second letter. And Paul's addressing a very specific matter, a concern that was there in the church, and that was the timing between the day of the Lord that it's spoken of and the actual taking up of the saints, the rapture of the church. He also talked and is beginning to talk a lot about the whole revealing of Antichrist, the lawless one, he calls him. The day of the Lord, of course, we've already defined as being a period, an extended period of time when the Lord will be present. And so we understand from the Old Testament scriptures that that is defining probably the millennium time, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And there was a problem in the church in Thessalonica because of the immense persecution that they were going in. There was false teachers that had come in and were starting to say, well, they were already in the tribulation time. And that the tribulation, they had the timing of everything all messed up. And so that's what Paul was really addressing here. When is the true day of the Lord in relationship to the rapture of the church? And again, let me remind us that he doesn't give us what that specific time frame is. He just simply says that the church will be raptured, and then sometime following will be the day of the Lord. And that was the whole thing that Paul is addressing here. Last week, we began looking at this whole idea of the revealing of Antichrist, the man called lawlessness. And I had noted, and I truly believe that Scripture supports it, that unbelievers are not going to know who this Antichrist is, this lawless one is, but that only Christians will know, that Christians will know. And not only will the unbelievers not recognize him because of the deception, because of his lies and the way he's going to deceive people, but as we're going to see this morning, they're also not going to recognize because God's not going to allow them to recognize him. God's going to make it so that they actually believe his lies. Well, at this point in time, nobody knows who this Antichrist is until he is revealed, as the word tells us. And until that time comes, he's being restrained. He's being hidden. He's being held back. While he is more than likely currently on this earth, we don't know what he's doing, who he is, but he is being restricted. He's being held down. And we looked last week about some of the ideas of who the restrainer is, who's actually holding him down. There was a lot of different ideas that we talked about, several that I mentioned that are just totally impossible, couldn't possibly be, but some was like the Roman Empire. There's the nation of Israel. There's just our human government, for example. The general principle of law and morality, just the fact that there's Christians living here and we're living a halfway decent life, that's kind of holding them at bay. Some have suggested the preaching of the gospel. As long as the gospel's continuing to be preached, that's holding them down. Some thought that perhaps Paul could have been the restrainer, but then we know that can't be because Paul hasn't been around for a couple of years and the Antichrist hasn't been revealed yet. There's even been a few who has tried to say that Satan could be the restrainer, and that's absurd because why would he want to hold him back, right? If you look at all these things, they really can't be possible because they're basically all human efforts, and there's no way a human is going to hold back the immense evil of the enemy. A few other possible things that we looked at that could maybe be a possibility is the church or the Holy Spirit, power of God. But there was also some problems with that. And I'll just quickly summarize some of those. The church, as we saw in scriptures, is always, always, always a feminine noun. We're defined as the bride of Christ. And Paul refers to the restrainer as a he. Sometimes an it, but often and most often a he. And so it doesn't jibe in that regard, because otherwise he would say she is restraining if it were the church. We also learn that the Antichrist will be revealed before the church is raptured, but that the restrainer is going to be taken out of the way before the rapture. So the timing and all of that doesn't fit either. The problem with the Holy Spirit is that we believe the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, right? If you don't, please see me after the service. The Holy Spirit is God. And what do we know about God? God is omnipresent. That means that he's all places at all times and always will be everywhere present. Well, if the restrainer needs to be pulled out of the way, who is going to remove God? So it can't be the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit isn't going to be taken away. And as far as the power of God, again, Paul defines this restrainer as a he and not something, not a thing, but clearly it's a he. He is going to be taken out of the way. There was one other final possibility that we talked about for the restrainer, and this is the one that I tend to believe. Again, you're welcome to disagree with me. This is one of those non-essentials that we agree to disagree on in love. But according to Daniel, chapters 9 through 12, and again, Revelation chapter 12, it appears that Michael the archangel could very possibly be the restrainer. The Bible tells us that Michael the archangel and his armies are doing battle continuously against the evil one, against the enemies of the heavenlies. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, speaking again of the great tribulation and the rapture of the church, all these things that are going to happen, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Even though we can't really know for absolute sure, I believe Scripture is pretty strong that it could be Michael, the archangel, who is the restrainer. Well, the entire point of all of the message last week and where we're going in all of this, in fact, all of the evil that's going on, the whole point in all of this is that there is currently a weakness to the Antichrist, to the lawless one. There's currently something that's holding him down, that's restraining him. If you haven't already, open your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to this morning explore this whole thing a little bit longer and look at another weakness of his. And then we're going to start looking at some of the strengths of this Antichrist. So begin with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with verse 6. "And you know what is restraining him now." It always bugs me when I read that, because he already taught them when he was there with them who the restrainer, you know, how he was going to come and everything that could possibly be known about him. He already taught them. And so he says, "As you already know," if he hadn't told them, he would have told us now, but he doesn't. So we don't get a whole lot of information, but we have enough other scripture that we can kind of pull it together. But anyway, "As you know, what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." There are four key words here in these two verses that tells us another aspect about this restraining of the Antichrist. Those four words are know, what, time, and mystery. Sounds like, okay, what time, you know. Really important words, really important to understanding what Paul is trying to tell us here. If you remember last week, I mentioned that word Paul uses for know, the Greek word that Paul uses for know, there's a couple of different Greek words that can be used for know. One is the kind of things that we learn that we have been taught, and we know those things because, you know, we've studied it. And so we've come to have knowledge of that. The other kind of know is something that's kind of in within us. It's something that we just know in our spirit to be the truth. It's like a supernatural thing that goes on. We know that there are wars and things going on in the heavenlies, but we know in our spirit that the Holy Spirit is protecting the body of Christ. We just know the Holy Spirit assures our spirit that we are protected, that God is protecting us. We know that. It's something that we know in our spirit. The next word, what? We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But the next thing that he talks about is in his time. And this is another one of those fascinating words, something that's really good to understand. Do you get the impression I like the Greek? In fact, even in our men's study yesterday, we got the Greek out, and we were digging deep into some of those words just to know what they were really, truly meaning by that. Anyway, it's so important sometimes to get in to understand what is really being said here. Well, for this word, in his time, there's two different Greek words that can be translated as in his time. One is chronos. It might kind of sound familiar. It indicates a specific period of time, such as a week or a month long or a year long. You look at, you know, you're going to go on vacation and it's going to be on this particular week. It's a specific time. Chronology is where we get our word from, chronos. It's a period, specific period of time. The other word is keros. Keros. And it refers more to a quality of time or a specific event within a chronos period of time. Well, in this particular passage, Paul is using the word keros, referring to a very specific moment or event in time, specific moment within the chronos of time. It doesn't tell us what that specific time is, but it's a specific event within a time. It's an appointed time. And as we know, Scripture teaches us that for God, everything has an appointed time, right? That there's an appointed time for every moment, for everything. There's appointed time for life. There's an appointed time for death. God appointed a specific time for Jeremiah to be born and appointed a specific time for him to be a prophet of the nations, even before he was conceived. Jeremiah 1:5 talks about that. God appointed a specific time for Zacharias and Elizabeth to have John, to conceive John. And he was born at the same time as Jesus, whose birth was also appointed, Luke 1:13. Hebrews 9:27 says that for every man there is an appointed time to die. And I thought about that. Again, he's using that word keros. And thank God for that. I'm glad he doesn't give us a chronos specific time, you know, that we all would know exactly the date. But there is an appointed time, an event, where every man will die. There's also an appointed time for salvation, Acts 13:48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There's appointed times for everything. There's an appointed time for hearing God's word, an appointed time for believing God's word. There's an appointed time for serving God. Scripture all over talks about these things. Well, just as there is an appointed time for Christ to come back to take the believers home, there is an appointed time for the Antichrist to be revealed and for him to unleash his power. There is an appointed time. Now, verse 7 is really interesting. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. If the Antichrist, or this man of lawlessness, if he's spoken of in verse 3, if he's being restrained, then what is the mystery of lawlessness that's already working? It's already busy working out there. One commentary put it this way: a mystery in the New Testament is a new truth previously unknown before its revelation in the present dispensation, during this present time. So in the case of the mystery is the revelation of the future climax of all sin. It's the climax of everything that this the Antichrist. It's the ultimate climax of when he's going to come into all power and sin is going to be unlike anything anyone has ever seen. It says that he's already at work. In other words, what Paul's saying is that the character of lawlessness, or the nature of sin, it's already evident in the world, but its true identity or its true source is not yet known, at least amongst unbelievers. You see, since the very beginning of time, mankind has always known that there's things that they just can't do right. There's things that they wish they could do better. There's things that I shouldn't have told a lie, or I shouldn't have done some immoral thing, or I shouldn't have treated somebody that way. Mankind has always known that there are things that we shouldn't be doing, things that we should be doing better, and yet they can't do anything about it. Society agrees that immorality, it destroys marriages, it destroys families, it destroys relationships, but why is it that over the course of thousands of years, nobody's stopped immorality? Why is it that things continue to decline? Drugs, we know that it kills people, it destroys families, it makes a wreck of relationships, and yet it continues to get worse. It continues to get it. Why is it that as the centuries go by, we know there's a problem, but things aren't getting better? You know, we were talking again at Men's Study yesterday about evolution. And evolution says that things are continually improving and getting better and better as life continues. And yet we know that as life continues, it's declining and getting worse and getting worse and getting worse. How do you balance that? I mean, how can any true scientist who will agree that everything is declining and getting worse, how can they possibly support evolution? Anyway, that's a whole nother discussion, but things are getting worse. We're not doing anything about it. We have not eradicated evil. Why is that? Because the mystery of lawlessness has not been revealed. People don't know what the real source of it is. The unbelievers don't. Speaking of the last days, 2 Timothy 3:2 and the following verses, it says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? Did he leave anything out? Things are getting worse because he's not been revealed. The source has not been revealed. Now let's get back to this word "what." Last week we identified the restrainer as possibly being Michael the archangel, and that he was the one that Paul was speaking of in verse 7. So why would he, in verse 6, refer to him as a what? As a what? I don't think that it's Michael the archangel that he's talking about here. What is it that we know in our spirit that's being talked to, what is assuring our spirit? What is it that's protecting us from an all-out attack from the evil one? What is it that establishes all the times and the seasons and appoints a specific time for all things. What is it that hides or covers up or waits to reveal certain times and to reveal certain truths to us? I believe it's God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God's supremacy and his authority is over all of creation. Yeah, I believe it's Michael the archangel who's restraining the Antichrist, but he's only doing so under the authority of God's sovereign will. Only when God says it's time to withdraw is he going to withdraw. God is still in control. God is complete control over the past, the present, the future. He's in control over all things. Scripture tells us he's even in control of when Jesus is going to come back. When Jesus said, Matthew 24:36, but of that day of his coming back, no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. The Father is sovereign. He is the one that appoints all times. So not only is the enemy weak because he's being restrained by someone, quite possibly Michael, he's being restrained because of God's complete authority. Perhaps some of you remember the story of Job. Okay, here's Job, very wise man, loved God, very godly man, also very wealthy man, owned all kinds of acreage, had all kinds of cattle, had all kinds of crops. He had several servants that worked for him, had a nice-sized family. He had, in our mind, everything going for him. I mean, he just was blessed. And yet Satan wanted to come along and have a little bit of fun with Job, wanted to test Job, wanted to do some damage to Job. But what does Scripture tell us? Satan had to first go to God and get God's permission and get God's parameters as to what he could do. What he could do. Job himself proclaimed in 42:2, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Even with all that had happened, he lost everything. If you don't know the story, he had everything taken from him except for his wife. Everything. And yet he knew God was still sovereign. God was still the one in control. Isaiah 46:9-10 says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be to establish and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is sovereign, full control. Remember what happened between Jesus and Peter. Luke 22:31, Jesus is speaking to Simon, also known as Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you. Sift you like wheat. Satan wanted to have his way with Peter, but yet he still had to have God's permission to do so. That's great news for us. That's great news for us. You know, we think things are just couldn't get any worse in our lives. We're dealing with whatever. But we can be comforted in knowing that God is still sovereign, and he is only going to allow what is within his will. So whenever the enemy wants to do harm to God's children, he first has to have God's permission and God's parameters. And then, of course, ultimately, the end of it all is still with God's good intentions and for the best for our lives. God is sovereign. God is in full control. There's one other weakness that the Antichrist has. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. While the Lord Jesus Christ, his reign will be eternal, the Antichrist is just a very moment in time, a very brief. His time on this earth is very limited. Again, we got to go back to the original language here to better understand what he's saying here. This word kill. Okay, there's, again, a lot of different things that could be translated as kill. Some have the idea of actually slaying or destroying something completely. Some have the idea of sacrificing something. But this word in verse 8 specifically means to overcome something or to overthrow something or someone. It could also mean to overtake them or to render them powerless. So when Jesus and all the saints come back for this thousand-year reign in the millennium, the Antichrist is going to be permanently removed from his throne, permanently removed from his power. It'll all be taken away from him. And there will be no longer a battle going on. The Bible tells us that just by God's spoken word, all of creation came into being. The power of just his spoken word, just by the simple breath of God, life was given to man. When Jesus spoke the name of Lazarus, when he spoke the name of Tabitha, the dead son of the widow in Nain, and the 12-year-old daughter of the synagogue official, just by speaking the name, they came to life. You know, I have this idea that when Jesus comes back for his reign here on this earth, he's going to just look at the Antichrist and say, "You're out of here." And he's going to be gone. As simple as that. There's not going to be a battle. He's not going to have to slay or kill or destroy. He's just going to simply say, "You're out of here." And he'll be gone. As simple as that. He is currently being restrained by somebody. Probably Michael the Archangel. He's under the complete authority and sovereignty of God, and his life here on this earth is very limited. Look at verse 9. Let's back up to verse 8 here so that we can get back into the context. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, that spoken word, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Paul is now going to show us the power of the Antichrist. The power of the Antichrist. Again, in the original Greek text, verse 9 actually reads, "Who is coming after the working of Satan?" And this word that's translated as working or activity in some translations is the Greek word energion. Energion. Sound familiar? You ever notice a lot of the Greek words is where we get our English words from? It sounds familiar. It's energy. The English word energy. But it's more than just something that produces energy. This word literally means to be activated by or to be driven by, to be empowered by some kind of external energy. The Antichrist, in all the things that he's going to be doing, we're told that it will be because Satan is energizing him. It is Satan who will be working through him. He will be coming by the activity, by the energion of Satan. Back when I was younger, I used to work for an engineering department where we designed and built electrical motors and generators. And we designed this one motor. It was huge. It stood about 12 feet tall. It was about 10 feet long and about 8 feet wide. I remember I have a picture, I think I still have it, in fact, of my boss standing next to it. Of course, my boss was a little short guy anyway, so he looked like a little mutant next to this beast of a motor. But this thing was capable of producing 2,000 horsepower, about the equivalency of a locomotive. It was the shaft on that thing was like enormous. In fact, I remember when they were getting ready to load it onto a flatbed to ship it out to a site, they backed in this big flatbed trailer and cranes lifted this thing and set it down, and then the trailer just kind of did one of these and ended up snapping in half. They had to order a special trailer that had wheels running the whole length of the trailer just to be able to transport this thing. It was incredible. It was immense, immense power, immense energy. Well, why am I telling you this story? The Antichrist, though he is currently just a man somewhere out there, mingling around in the rest of society, and nobody at this moment knows who it is, he's one day going to be revealed and energized by the activity, by the power, the energy of Satan. It's going to make that motor look like nothing. The power that he's going to have is going to be beyond anything we can imagine. It's all going to be coming from the power of Satan. All of his lies, his deception, again, all of it from Satan. Verse 9 again, it says he's going to display supernatural power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. It basically covers all forms of evil here. And he'll have the ability to deceive or to make it all look really good. Perhaps you noticed this. It says that he is going to perform all power and signs and wonders. There we go. All power and signs and wonders. That word power, by the way, could also be translated miracles. Well, you may have heard these words before. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs from God, performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know." Jesus performed miracles, signs, wonders. Hebrews chapter 2:4 tells us that the apostles also performed these things. God also bearing witness with them, speaking of the apostles, both signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. But there's an important point here that I don't want you to miss. The word false is not saying that these are going to be fake signs and wonders and all that. They're not fake miracles. It doesn't mean that they're counterfeit. It means that they're all going to be for the purpose of producing some kind of false impression. What the Antichrist is going to be doing is going to be just like the real thing. They're going to be authentic miracles and signs and wonders. They'll be used to delude people into believing that every lie that he's telling is truth. And ultimately, it will be for the purpose of having everybody seeing him as deity. But I like what Paul writes next here. And for those who think that they can blame the Antichrist for their not recognizing the truth, Paul says that they will be deceived because their blindness was self-imposed. This is really important for us to understand. They're the ones that they had an opportunity to once see the truth, but they chose themselves not to receive the truth. They refused to love the truth so as to be saved, Paul says. Romans 1, 24 through 32, it tells us that because people preferred lies over the truth about God, that God let them have their own way of worship. He let them have their way to serve the creature, that would be the enemy, as opposed to serving the Creator. And now, Paul says, it's going to be too late.
You made a choice as to who you wanted to follow. And so I'm going to let you have it, hook, line, and sinker. That brings us to our final source for the Antichrist's power. Verse 11 says, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." We've already kind of touched on this, but we're going to go a little bit more into this. The whole fact that the Antichrist has any power at all is because the sovereign God allows him to have it. But these verses have caused some trouble for people when they read this. You know, some of them have read this verse and just thought, well, that's not very fair of God. Why would God turn people around and make them not follow the truth and then turn around and judge them by that? That's the way some people see that. And when you read just those first two verses, you could maybe get that's the idea of what Paul's suggesting here, but it's not. It's not the point at all. It's important to remember when you're studying the scriptures to always read scripture in the context of what it's being written in, within the book that it's being written in the context of all of scripture all together. It's what we call the rules of hermeneutics. We must always, if there's one little verse that just simply does not make sense or sounds like, well, that kind of contradicts everything, you've got to look at it in light of all scripture. So what is Paul really saying here? Well, I think the key to understanding this, verses 11 and 12, is the very first word of verse 11. Therefore, some translations say, and for this reason. For what reason? And I've said this before, when you see the word therefore, you ask the question, what is it therefore? For the very reasons of what I just got through telling you. Because people have heard the gospel truth, they've had the opportunity to receive the gospel truth, they've had the opportunity handed to them, but because they have chosen to harden their hearts, they've chosen not to receive it, God has given them their heart's desire. You know, the Bible says that God will give you the desires of your heart. We need to be careful what our heart's desiring. Amen? These people, they did not desire God, but instead they desired sin. And so God said, okay. Verse 12 says that they did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what they desired. That's what they wanted. They wanted the unrighteousness. Another way of looking at it is this way. We're currently living in a time right now of what we would call grace. It's called the dispensation of grace, where God is pouring out his love. He's giving us more grace than we deserve. It's a time where God has established for mankind to have an opportunity to accept his love, to accept his forgiveness, to accept his salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And God, during this dispensation, during this time, God is withholding his wrath. He's withholding his judgment. He's giving everyone plenty of time to repent and turn to Jesus. He's a patient God, Scripture tells us. So we need to ask ourselves, what does my heart desire? Is our heart desiring Jesus or unrighteousness? What do we desire? A passage that we should all be familiar with, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that what? He gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's our loving and gracious God. But 2 Peter 3:9 says that he's patiently waiting. Talk about patience. when you look at how much mankind hates God and the things that we're doing to destroy his reputation, but the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's a patient God. But there will come a day, and I believe it's very soon, where God's going to say, okay, you've had your chance. You've had plenty of time. But now I'm going to let you have it your way. What is the desire of your heart? Yes, the Antichrist will be powerful. He's going to be very deceptive. There will be a lot of people that are going to fall right along with it because they've already, in their heart, have rejected the truth. They've already chosen the path that they want. And they're going to fall for all these lies and for all this deception. God's just going to merely confirm what their heart has already chosen. So the truth is, God is very fair. God is very fair. He's given all of us way more opportunity than we deserve. But in his fairness, he's going to eventually give us what we desire. So let me just speak for a moment to those of us who have already asked Jesus into our heart. You know, right now you might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian, so really none of this applies to me. I don't really have to worry about this. I'm saved. And since the church is going to get raptured before the wrath of God, there's nothing for me to be concerned about. Well, let me just remind you of what verse 7 says here. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is what? Already at work. Already at work. Right now is already at work. Even though the Antichrist is being restrained, even though he's being held back, and we know that Satan and his army is being held back, and there's battle going on between he and Michael, the archangel, and his angel of armies, all this is going on, sin still exists. Satan is still constantly trying to get his foot in the door of our lives. He's still trying to tempt us and test us and pull us away from God. There are lots of lies out there, lots of deception. There's compromise all around us. There's counterfeit miracles, false prophets. There's even people that would call themselves a Christ all over the world, constantly trying to get us away from God, trying to deceive us, trying to destroy our relationship with God. The ultimate deception right now among Christians is the same deception, the same lie that happened in the Garden of Eden. You can be the God of your own life. I don't really need God. I can do this on my own. As Christians, we've all been there. How many times do we get caught up in a situation and we're like, okay, how can I fix this? How can I get through this? How can I make this change? And we suddenly forget, oh, wait a minute, God's sovereign. God's in control. We can so easily fall into that same lie that happened in the Garden of Eden. Take our eyes off of God. Good news is we have the Holy Spirit helping us to walk through those dark, dark valleys. We have the Holy Spirit helping us to discern what's evil, to give us the strength to make the right choices. We have the Holy Spirit helping us down those right, narrow paths that lead to righteousness. The good news for those that don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, God is still being patient. God is still waiting. But that time is going to be very short. We need to make a choice today. Where's our heart? What do we desire? 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the appointed day. Don't wait, because it could be too late. God's grace, God's love, He's calling all of us. He's a patient God, but He won't be waiting forever. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word, for Your message. Thank You for Your warning. God, we know that the day is coming soon. I just pray that we would all be ready, that we would be on the alert, as Scripture tells us. For even now, the enemy is prowling around, seeking to destroy. May we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. May we look forward to the day of Your coming with excitement and anticipation. But more importantly, may we be ready for that coming. So I just pray, Father, for each one here in this room, that You would guard our hearts, continue to protect us, to keep us safe. And Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, may this be their day. God, You are such a great God, and You're making all things new, as we sang earlier. So God, we just thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.